We're going to read scripture today, tonight, and the readings are up there. They're three short readings, so why don't you grab the Bible in your pew and turn to page one. That's close to the beginning of the book. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Verse 26, and God said, "Let's make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Flip over a few pages to Genesis 12 on page 15, right at the beginning, Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." And then a reading from the New Testament from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10 on page 1845. This is Peter speaking to the church. "But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy." This is the word of God. CBM is a global mission agency. But when Christians use the term mission or missions, what is the content that we are pouring into that word? We use it a lot, right? Short-term missions, we're going to do missions. What is the content that we are pouring into that word? Well, tonight I want to review the content of the mission story that has unfolded so far in human history, and also give you some ideas about what the next chapter of that mission story might look like, okay? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to begin by saying, this is the story in which you and I are living, the mission story that you and I live in. So in the beginning, and before it, there has always been the dance. There has always been this dance of joy and love and creativity and self-giving that has always been present in that Trinity community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, right off the top, isn't it great to know that the most real thing that has always existed and always will is joy and love and creativity and self-giving? Isn't that life-giving to know that? Well, out of this joy, a creation is spoken into existence, the apex of which are creatures who are made to be a little bit like God. Human beings who exist in joy and love with themselves, with one another, with the creation, and with the Creator. All of those relationships in full-on joy, love, intimacy, aliveness. And these creatures are commissioned to explore and develop the creation given to them. It's like God gave it to them in kind of relatively raw state and said, "Develop it." They are called to garden the creation and to steward the creation, to make a world out of earth. But something goes wrong in Genesis 3. Relationships get warped and loyalties get misplaced. The need for control supersedes a willingness to trust, and all is wrecked. You know, evil isn't a new creation, it's an uncreation, it's a deformation. Satan can't make, he can only unmake and disorder. And so what happens in Genesis 3 is this misaligning and this disordering of what God has made good. And this affects everything in creation. It's not a complete wrecking, because it could be worse. If there's original sin, there is surely also original grace. There's a lot of God still around. But it's a complete wrecking in that everything was affected, from quarks to quasars. Not just human beings fell in Genesis 3. A massive epic change happened, and the simple English word for this complex, multifaceted wrecking is sin. Well, in response, immediately, the self-giving sacrificial love of the Trinity overflows into the pain of the now wrecked creation. And God begins this long struggle-filled process of forming a people by calling Abraham. And we read about that in Genesis 12. I mean, this is the ultimate bottom-up strategy, is it not? The whole thing's wrecked, so I'm going to call one guy, one family, one plan, one nation for the sake of redeeming the entire world. And God is going to form these people because they are meant to be a sign to the wrecked creation of what life under God was meant to be like and what it could be like again as the devastating effects of sin and evil are overcome, forgiven, and healed. And these people are named appropriately the people who wrestle with God and with whom God wrestles. The word Israel means Israel. Now, if I was God's brand strategist, okay, I'm going to go like this when I'm trying to say a joke, okay? So that's joke. If I was God's marketing consultant, I would suggest that he not name his people the people who wrestle with me. Like, it's an odd name, isn't it, to pick for the people? And yet, if you think about it, it is a very apt and descriptive term for the journey of the people of God in the Old Testament, and frankly, for my journey, and probably for your journey. The journey of faith is a journey of wrestling. And if you've read through the Old Testament, you know that God's people in the Old Testament wrestled with whether they, like the first people, would choose to eat the fruit, whether they would choose to say, I want to have independence, and then decide, I'm not going to trust, I'm grabbing that, I'm going to eat that. Well, sadly, God's Old Testament people failed to live into the shalom life that God offered them in the land of promise. I mean, he sent them Moses to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law. He gave them food in the wilderness. I mean, he had all these great signs of his redeeming work in their history, but they failed to live into his intention for them. They became quite self-centered and quite self-absorbed. And so, of course, God sent the prophets to call them back to right relationship with the Creator, with the creation, and with one another. And we have the writings of some of those prophets towards the end of our Old Testament. But in the end, these people, as it was in the garden, choose to eat the fruit, and so they are exiled. They are exiled. They are dispossessed from the land that they thought God had given to them. You know, I grew up in the church, and, they let me out during the week, but joke. Okay, so I grew up in the church, but so I went to Sunday school and did that whole deal, and I pretty quickly learned, and you've learned this if you grew up in the church, that no matter what the question is, the answer is always Jesus. Yeah, it's just a safe answer. You get the gold star in Sunday school. So I did all that, but when I was a preteen, I thought, you know, I should just read the Bible. I had never read the whole Bible from cover to cover, so I remember reading through the Bible, even got through Leviticus. It was stunning. And I remember getting to the end of the Old Testament and being disappointed because I felt like it didn't have an ending. And it doesn't by any of our standards, right? Because the whole point is the Old Testament ends with waiting. The Old Testament ends with melancholy and poignancy and a vacuum and a dot, dot, dot. You can almost see the credits roll up, to be continued, please, because we can't take this anymore. Because that Old Testament story ends with this profound disappointment and poignancy and melancholy and waiting. And 400 years of waiting go by, and into that waiting, a baby cries in Bethlehem. Into that waiting, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, who, when he grows up, will say, the kingdom of God has arrived finally. It's here. It's in me. Once God shows up on the planet, the die is cast, is it not? Things can never be the same again. And Jesus, by his death and resurrection, made it possible for people to enter into that reign of God. You know, this God-man Jesus did not bring good advice. He brought good news. The word gospel means good news. News is about something that has already happened. So when Jesus showed up, the kingdom of God had arrived on the planet. it would grow to be in fuller measure in the future, a kingdom that reigns over all things, but it showed up on the planet when Jesus came. And so every time Jesus said, follow me, he's saying, follow me into a whole new way of living. Follow me into life 2.0, because version 1.0 was way too buggy, so we're going to download a new version. Follow me into shalom living. Call it whatever you want, but follow me into a new kind of life. Not a slight improvement on the old kind, but an actual new paradigm of life that will affect economies and societies and the arts and education and families and coffee shops and individuals. The whole deal is the kingdom of God. Jesus also forms a new people of God, a people of God 2.0, and we read about that in 1 Peter, a people who will be a demonstration to the recreation of what was originally intended and what could be again, a community that is reconciled to God, to one another, to the creation, a community of deep justice, of passionate joy, of vibrant trust and intense hope. And this community started with just a few, but it began to spread through tourism and through travel, through persecution, through intentional mission, the first short-term mission trips. The possibility of living a new way was shared and demonstrated by those who had discovered it. And from the Middle East, it spread westward and northward into Europe and eventually over into our part of the world, the New World. And today it has shifted, the center has shifted into South America, into Africa, and into Southeast Asia. But regardless of where it is strongest or most numerous, the fact remains that today in every country on planet Earth, there are people who seek to live out and demonstrate to the wrecked creation what life under God is meant to look like. We are a fragment of the future. One day the entire future will look like this. But today the church is just intended to be this fragment that is a microcosm of that full-on future that was yet to come. We are a sign of what has come and is yet to come. We are meant to be a small picture of that Trinity community that dances with joy and love and creativity and self-giving. So when we say mission, this is what we're talking about, if we're using that term Christianly. When we talk missions, this is the story we're talking about. We don't get to make up the story. It's God's story, but he invites us to live in it. We don't actually have a mission. God has a mission, and God hopefully has us and invites us into his mission. God's a bit like a jazz musician, you know? I mean, the score is basically charted out, but depending on who shows up to play, that actually changes the music. When we say, sign me up to God and his mission, we bring our creativity and our personhood and our uniqueness to it. We add something to it, and when we say no, something is lost. Okay, so we're kind of into authenticity here, right? Oops, okay, that wasn't meant to be a joke, by the way. Show of hands, how many people wish that God was your personal assistant? Really? Well, that's cool. So just you and me, we have to compete for God. There's only two of us. The rest don't. I think if we were to be honest, most of us deep down wish that God was here to help us with our deal, right? That God actually existed to help me get my stuff done. And most of the time, we think that because when we first come to faith, we come to God out of need, out of desperate need. And God does show up big time. And God shows up as one who saves and as one who helps and as one who redeems. But the fact of the matter is, God does not exist to help us with our story. We exist to participate in God's story. But the paradoxical wonder of that is that as we stop trying to do our own thing and become a part of God's thing, we become all we were ever meant to be. That's the beauty of this faith journey. So if this is a mission story that has unfolded over the last thousands and thousands of years, what does the next chapter of the mission story look like? This is an important question for us to ask, and we ask this a lot at CBM because we want to be alert and aware and thoughtful participants, not passive ones who try to repeat past chapters of the story and thus fall behind the God who writes new chapters. Well, we're definitely in the early stages of a newer chapter in global world mission. What is called often the modern mission movement began with people like William Carey and Hudson Taylor and was characterized with a movement from the West to the rest. It was basically a movement of people and resources from the Western world to the rest of the world. Well, it's not that day anymore, is it? I mean, today, after the United States, the country last year that sent the most missionaries was Brazil, which I know is technically West, but we don't count it, okay? South Korea is next. A few years ago, I met a woman from Ghana who had planted a church in southern Alberta. Alberta! You know? I mean, we have shifted into a post-colonial, post-modern way of doing mission that celebrates the diversity of cultures because we know God created them and celebrates the unique embedding of the gospel narrative in different settings. It is not about franchising or selling a salvation product. It is about gardening and cultivating a unique piece of the kingdom and introducing people to the King of the Kingdom. That's what it's about. So here are some thoughts on what this next chapter might look like. Number one, mission is about joining the king in his mission of enacting the kingdom. What does this mean? Well, some people are really into the king, okay? They really want people to come to know Jesus in a real life-changing relationship. I want that too. How could that be a bad thing to want that, right? But there is no king if there is no kingdom. The king has to reign over something for the king to be the king, right? So we need to introduce people to the king, yes, but also to what life looks like in the kingdom. However, other people are really into the kingdom. They want to see people's lives transformed. They want to see justice flow and poverty alleviated and oppression lifted and hungry people fed. I want that too. Who wouldn't? But long-lasting transformation requires internal worldview change. What you believe matters and results in the kind of life and society you create. So just changing externals is not sustainable in the long run. So we need to enact the kingdom, see God's kingdom come, but we also need to introduce people to the king of that kingdom. It's what God has been doing ever since time began. It's what we are called to do as well. I was in Lebanon about 14 months ago, and I was watching as local churches there were caring for Syrian refugees, as I mentioned before. And sure, an organization like us can do the funding piece and the program design piece and the expertise piece, that's fine. But the face of that entire program, the actual work of it, is being done by Lebanese Baptist Christians. And because of that, all kinds of conversations are being opened up between Muslim Syrians and Christian Syrians and their Lebanese hosts. And it's the first time I've been in a worship service where about a third of the attendees were Muslim, right? And so people are coming to faith in Christ because deeds are being done, but people have been willing to talk about why they're also doing the deeds. It's just so cool. You should all go there. The food's really good. So that's the first idea. Kind of a joke, but it's true. Second idea, mission is about both the church and the kingdom. Jesus announced the kingdom and he told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," but he also established the church. Think of center and circumference, okay? So the circumference is everything that God's doing. The kingdom is everywhere. It affects our pocketbooks, our sexuality, affects the arts and education, our jobs and careers. It all falls under the reign of God. But at the center of the kingdom is this covenant community of people who have said that we commit to be God's community here, to be kind of the spark of the kingdom, the center that points people to the rest of the kingdom. The church is meant to be a sign of the kingdom and points to it. Here's the third idea. We are more aware that we do not bring God to people, but that God is at work everywhere. You know, for some reason, when I was growing up in the church, I kind of had this idea that we had God, and those guys didn't. So we kind of went over there and said, you know, "Do you want some?" You know, kind of like a sampler-sized shampoo thing. You know, it was kind of weird. But the fact of, that was meant to be a joke. But anyway, the fact of the matter is God is present everywhere, is he not? That's a core Christian doctrine. There is no square inch of the planet where God is absent. Now, he may be very hidden in the midst of great evil and tragedy, but he is not absent. And so our role is to point to the work of God that is happening there. We may have a role in helping people see the Jesus who is among them and come to a real and deep and personal faith in that Jesus. But God is not absent wherever we go. Among other things, isn't this a great stress reducer? I mean, don't you think we would live life a bit more adventurously if we didn't feel the burden of having to carry God with us wherever we went, but actually we're looking for him like explorers and navigators wherever we went? This means that mission can flow out of joy and hope. You know, I'm a deep believer that mission should flow out of worship. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Too much of our mission has been centered on problems. We find a problem, we try and fix it, and add a bit of God to it. That's not actually Christian mission. Mission is meant to flow out of joy and hope. When God looks at you, he does not see you as a problem to be fixed. And when God looks at the world, he does not see it as a problem to be fixed. You and the world need to be redeemed and healed, but that's different than simply fixing us. This also means that if God is at work everywhere, mission isn't from simply the West, from the West to the rest. Mission is from everywhere to everywhere. Have you ever thought about that mission is not always from the strong to the weak, but sometimes from the weak to the strong? You know, sometimes the strong need the weak as much as the weak need the strong. If we believe the Beatitudes, we have to believe that. Fourth idea. Local churches are realizing that engaging in global mission is an act of global discipleship. We are finally getting it drilled into our souls and heads that it's not our job to show up with prepackaged solutions that we created in North America and try and export them to the rest of the world. Our job is to show up and to be in partnership with local people, with local believers, and to collaboratively co-create solutions that will bring healing in their context. I think this is what God intends and this is what God wants. And so all of our short-term missions at CBM are designed to be learning experiences and discipling experiences. More and more as I travel across Canada, I am seeing that God is discipling the Canadian church through its engagement in international mission. The first rule of any short-term mission should be the same as a Hippocratic oath that doctors take. First, do no harm. Do no harm. Second, go to listen. Third, see if you can help. I think that's the wave of the present and of the future. Last point, I'm only here once, you get a bonus point. Sermons are only supposed to have three, you get five, so there you go. Same price. The global church will grow deeper as it cross-pollinates from people group to people group. You know that passage in the New Testament where Paul says, you are all part of the body of Christ, but you're a hand and you're a foot and you're a head and you're this. And so in other words, you're all unique, but when you come together, you are fully the body of Christ. Do you know that passage? Two people know that passage. That's awesome. Three, all right. It's spreading. Well, I sometimes wonder if we could apply the passage to the global church today, because I kind of wonder what God is doing today in our world. He's growing up the church in every nation on the planet. And doesn't it feel like God's taken a big stirring spoon into the cultures of the world and he's just stirring them around more and more? I mean, people are moving all over the place. Oftentimes it's a forced movement, which isn't great, but we are meeting people across cultures in ways that could not have been imagined 100 years ago. This is not a problem. I just feel like I need to say this. This is not something to be anxious about. In fact, it may be part of God's idea. Maybe part of God's plan, because he is growing up cultures and nations all over the world, and he's growing up his church within that, and every church has a particular gift to give to the world. You know, if you grow up in a particular culture, if we all grow up in a particular culture, we all see God with a few blinders on. And when we pray with people from other cultures, and we work alongside people with other cultures, we see bigger pieces of God that we could not have seen from just growing up in our culture. So this is the story we live in, and I've given you five ideas that might be part of the next chapter of the story. It takes great faith and a spirit-formed imagination to live well and fully in such a story, because there are other narratives being pitched to us by our culture all the time, right? Here are the three big narratives that are being pitched to us by our culture. One, your job is to accumulate wealth. In other words, die with a full balance sheet. That's the end game of that narrative, right? Another narrative that's being pitched to us by our culture is your job is to be successful. So die with a full resume. That's the end game of that. And in reaction to those two narratives, there's another narrative that says, your job is to be happy and fulfilled. Die with a brain full of endorphins. That's the end game of that one. Those are the three dominant narratives that sell most products in our culture, right? But there is only one story that flows out of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's a story that we've been talking about tonight. And at the end of time, we have a picture of how the story is going to end. At the end of time, we see the holy city descending from heaven. At the end of time, we don't go to heaven. Heaven comes to us. We don't go to live with God. God comes to live on the new earth. It's going to be so cool. I know he'll live in Saskatoon. And we read in verse 24 of Revelation chapter 1 that the kings of the earth are going to bring their splendor into that holy city, and the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Have you ever thought about what that means? Does it hit us that right now God is creating glory and honor in every nation? God is gardening his kingdom in every nation? And all of that glory is going to be ushered into that holy city. See, here's the deal. If you sign up for God work by definition is eternal. So it never gets erased. It doesn't disappear. It all gets gathered and collected and brought into the holy city at the end of time. I can't think of a better story to give my life to. Can you? At the end of time, when we gather in that holy city, one of the other images that's going to happen is there's going to be a feast. There's going to be a food. There's going to be food of every kind. It'll be the marriage feast of the Lamb. And what we have before us is the appetizer course of that meal. Whenever we celebrate Eucharist or Communion or Mass or however you want to frame it, we are looking back and we're looking ahead. We're looking back to the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and we're looking ahead to that great party, that great feast, when we'll be seeing all the glory and honor of the nations, and we'll be around that massive banqueting table. And so as we segue into our time of communion today, I encourage you to look back and look forward, to remember but to anticipate, to reflect and seek forgiveness, but also to tilt widely and wildly into the future, anticipating that marriage feast of the Lamb.